Afternoon, brethren. Those listening out in cyberland, nice warm day here. So if you see me take my coat off, it's either that or put up with my coughing. So, all right. Last day of unleavened bread. You know, I'm watching TV, especially the last few days. I don't know if you feel like I do about it, but it seems like some people are running for office already for the presidency before it's even, you know, gotten within a decent time to do so. And I don't really like politics the way it's been served up lately in this country. For those, you know, who put their interest and their trust in the American political system, I have a message for you. You know, no matter how you serve all of that up, it is a mess. And I think it really can stink at times. Now, that is not to say that within the governing authority, there are not those who can govern rightly, with integrity and fairness. But the overall analysis from the supreme authority, you know, to whom we as followers serve, does indeed give us a different directive. A different directive. Let's take a look at that directive from God's Word. Now, it, the Word, was left us to glean our light and direction from. We owe our lives to the one who gave his life that we might live anew and serve his purpose. That's what we're here for. In most of man's political dealings, we find, in retrospect, and history will prove, things were done and are done out of envy, jealousy, and I want to get elected for 4 more years, lust for power. Men who have insight into human relations oft have found that when true abiding love is lost or given away, can be given away, we as human beings are left with the desire to replace that love for, with the power over someone. When Jesus was resurrected and appeared to the disciples, he told them to gather together on the day of Pentecost. We all know that on that day, as they gathered in the room, what happened? God's Spirit rested upon most, if not all, gathered there in the most dramatic fashion. People from all walks of life made up that first gathering of believers, and it would constitute an ecclesiastical body that would become known as the church. All types and classes of people speaking different languages and having different belief systems were joined by the Holy Spirit into one body. And, brethren, we would be naive to believe that those who incorporated the original church all came together and suddenly just left their past beliefs and ways of viewing things behind them. Yes, the first church had politics as a part of their system. They were going to have to work at learning to solve their differences amongst themselves with the help of God's Spirit. Just as we did, they had that first glow of conversion. And amongst them were Pharisees, Sadducees, rabbis, fishermen, merchants, maids, servant classes, and both the rich and poor in that first crowd. And they undoubtedly brought with them differing religious beliefs and differing views of governing and conducting government. They had to begin to learn a new way of behaving or walking in Christ. That is the title of my sermon today. The split sermon is then, Our Newness in Christ. Our Newness in Christ. Paul came across this with the church at Corinth. After greeting the church in the first book of Corinthians and giving thanks for their existence and their calling, Paul brings up the subject of this separation of ideologies by asking that they all speak the same thing. If we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now this letter to the church at Corinth could have most likely been written either from time of Passover or the first of unleavened bread in Ephesus. And then it was just a short distance across the Aegean Sea by ship to Corinth. And it could have been there in time for the last day of unleavened bread. And we all know that leavening during the days of unleavened bread symbolizes sin. Everyone knows, obvious to everyone who reads Corinthians, that the church at Corinth was divided. Each, of course, there was saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas," and some, "I am of Christ." But do we consider the real reason for this division? And I noted there are 7 instances of the word which means puffed up, and 6 of them are used in 1 Corinthians. This is a seasonal reference by Paul. He doesn't say it except one other place in Colossians. So, it's because it's, after all, the season of unleavened bread. And Paul is noting that the Corinthians are indeed puffed up against one another. The Greek expression for puffed up is pousio. Strong's 54:48, it's a verb. It means to puff up or to blow up, as in arrogance. And 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 6, Paul tells the Corinthians, these things I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you should be puffed up, pufio, puffed up, one against the other. Now this suggests that the names used earlier were not the same. Paul said he transferred to he, himself, and Apollos. The first mention of these things that Paul is talking about, of course, is again in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, which says, "I beseech you by Jesus Christ that you speak the same thing, there be no divisions amongst you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment." A hard task, a very difficult task to assign to a group of people, especially as puffed up as they were. Verse 11, he says, "For it has been declared to me of you by them of the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you." In verse 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm Cephas, and some say I'm of Christ." You can tell as he goes on, Paul is getting a little bit piqued, annoyed at what's going on here. And we know Paul had a little bit of sarcasm about him, and he knew how to use it. Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul is indeed irritated at them for this. Now, if you think of pride and humility of mine, you may get a little fuzzy on the definitions. But pride is an attitude of mine. And we all have had that. And it is difficult, if not impossible, to change. The things that we have that constitute arrogance and pride, we would like to, but it is very, very difficult to change an attitude of mind. Mostly because our ego drives our actions over common sense. You know, as in Mr. Martin's favorite singer, Mac Davis, his song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Pride is hard. It is hard as an attitude to change. I submit to you, brethren, that humility, on the other hand, is a behavior. Humility is a behavior. And you can change your behavior. You can. Paul starts in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, putting things in perspective for the Corinthians. And he said, Paul says, "I, brethren," 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1, "and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Paul was working with the church at Corinth. He wanted to bring them along, as most pastors would want to do with those who are in charge underneath them. He wanted to bring them on to a new level of understanding, but he couldn't. He said in verse 2, "I have fed you with milk." That's the way everybody starts. Not with meat. It says, "For hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet are you able," he says. And in verse 3, he starts bringing the hammer down a little bit. "For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" He's looking at two levels here. He tells them first they are carnal. Carnal, flesh and blood. They're just men. They're just average men. He wants them to get this in their minds. And he says, "And you walk." You walk. You don't think. You don't feel. You walk. Your behavior as men. Your behavior is as men. Or this is how you actually conduct yourself, your behavior. Going on in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." Paul was trying to help them to not think too much of men. Part of what was happening. Verse 6, he says, I, Paul, have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, in services, like anywhere in Corinth, particularly probably because of their attitude, you could hear an expression said, something like, "Well, I follow Apollos." Well, now the first response to that in the general public of the church could be something like, "Well, let me tell you about Apollos. I know him personally, and there's a few things about him that aren't too nice, you know. He did this and such, and it's been reported this and such, and I have it on good authority that Apollos is not too hot a guy. And he has faults. And, well, God forbid we should find any faults, you know, within the church." You may hear another statement made when "I follow Apollos" is made. Someone else might pop up and say, "Well, I heard that Apollos was a good man." And that's it. Now, which of these responses would you consider one of humility? I hope that doesn't throw you, because obviously it's the second one. It is a humble behavior of man that's being expressed. Humility as a behavior that can be learned. And if humility can be learned, it can be practiced. And if it can be practiced, it can be taught. Humility can be taught to a child without damaging his or her self-respect. Now, I did know in times past, I guess we all have known of parents who have children who are very talented. I knew one in high school. Very, very talented football player. Very good. But along with it, he had an insufferable attitude. He knew he was good. That was part of his problem. The lady chose, and many chose, to cure this by taking aim at the boy's talents and shaming him. We've heard of a lot of shaming that goes on today. Shaming him by telling them that he wasn't quite as hot and he didn't have as much ability as he thought he had. The problem with this is the fact that the boy knew he had talent. The mother knew that he had talent. And the people who knew the boy on the football team knew he had talent too. A lot of it. Now, the mother was not going to create a humble son by putting him down and lying about his talent. I mean, why lie about it? He knew that he was talented. She was just damaging his self-esteem. Now, what is the answer? What is the answer? Humbleness is teachable, and humbleness is very closely related to respect. To respect. Coaches who have dealt with players, as I've mentioned, who are talented but very vain, they deal with them by helping them understand that although... Am I getting feedback? Okay. They help them understand that... although they may carry that team, they are nothing without the team. I remember in our high school that the boy was a halfback, and he was a good runner. He was terrific. He was on his way to setting the state record. But he had it up here. Very, very vain. He didn't appreciate the linemen who were blocking for him. Or when he'd break into the open field, the backs who would come up and clear the way for him. The coach got in the huddle and left him out of the huddle. He told the lineman on the next play, "Don't block. Don't block." And of course, the defense came through and they ate him alive. He let this go on for two or three plays in a row. Didn't have to say a word. Didn't have to say a word. He just stared at the boy, you know, and then showed him his lineman. He said, "You start having respect for these men, and you'll have respect for yourself. And everybody in the team will do better." You want to up it a notch. You want to bring the team up a notch. Not put them down. Not put them down. Humility can be taught to a child. That child can show respect to others. Oh, we lack it so much today. You know, a lot of it here, when I first came here, we moved, there was a big difference here. And the young people, college level people, I had more doors open for me here than I ever did back in my own hometown. That's respect. That can be taught to a child. And the boy who does open the door for the lady who's struggling with a lot of heavy packages is showing respect. Now, going back to the church at Corinth, why are there so many divisions amongst the brethren there? Well, by now maybe we can see it is because they had not learned this behavior of humility and the fact that they were not having respect one for another. When they got together, they only argued about their belief systems. It wasn't just little cliquey groups that was going on. It was doctrinal differences. And it was eating the church alive. It was. And Paul was trying to help them see. Respect for others is a behavior, not a feeling. We often think if we don't feel respect for someone, we don't have to show it. It's not right. That's backwards. That's backwards. Respect is what you do with people and how you treat them and yourself. We can, brethren, regardless of our differences, treat one another with respect, which is what humility is closely related to. Now Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, the source of where he's going to, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. 26, to the Corinthians, to ones who will listen, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. For God has chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. By this time, the Corinthians hopefully were thinking about what was being said to the first time them on this day of unleavened bread, picturing what it does. Maybe, you know, we all are kind of the same. Maybe we're not better than one another. Maybe. And he says in verse 28, in the base things of the world which are despised, God has chosen in things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And why? Why did God do it this way? Why didn't he go to the wise? Why didn't he go to the Donald Trumps and the rich and the CEOs of the world, who after all had a lot of knowledge about how to make money, how to work with their employees? Why did he choose all of those listed? We know verse 29 says that no flesh should glory. No flesh should glory in His, God's presence. Now, if I, any one of us, glory before you, before the brethren, in your presence, if we glory in your presence, am I not glorying in God's presence also? Where two or more are joined together? Is not God there? Well, we then really have no room to glory at all in ourselves. We have no room. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Paul says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In verse 31, for the Corinthians, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We see then, as in verses 26 and 27, our calling, and where we are, and how weak we are, and how needy. We see our calling. So why then can't we exhibit the behaviors commensurate with humility? Well, the answer is we can. We can. Going to chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. He's speaking of himself through the ministry. Our behavior as brethren should be conducted as though the ministers like Paul are the ones responsible for the mysteries of God. They hold these mysteries in trust, and they explain and expound them to the brethren as they have the gift to do so. And we know many different ministers have many different gifts. They each have a way of expounding and reaching in here and getting to what we need to find out. Paul is doing this in the sight of the Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 2 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. God requires that of them. God requires it. But with me, Paul says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, he said, brethren, I do not even judge myself. Verse 4, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet am I not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. He says in verse 5, critical. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. The real problem then is the fact that Paul and all who knew that Christian people do, in fact, often sit in judgment of one another. And any time you do this, any time we do this, any time I do this, we have abandoned humility. We have laid it waste. Judging is not a behavior that shows one's humility. Paul says in verse 5, we should judge nothing before its time. Churches who have been together for any length of time, they do get to know each other. But can we truly say that we know what was in another man's heart? Many times, oft times, if we're truthful with ourselves, we realize that we think better than we do. Or we feel better than we do. Things we know to do, we don't do. Just as Paul said of himself. And if we recognize this fact, as Paul did recognize the fact, we are talking about behaviors which can be changed. Conduct which can be altered. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he goes back to show them, these things I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think what is beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf one against the other. Verse 7, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you have not received? Now if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul is bringing the vanity problem, the puffed up attitude home to them, and introducing the behavior of humility and saying, why are you glorying as if what you have has not been given you? All that we have, all our talents, all the things at times we brag of and we glory in and we puff up one against another in, we have been given, says Paul. I know, coming into the church, as many of you did, the older ones, we got our first teaching, the real Jesus, the truth, from Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And ministers that he had taught followed up, and they helped us. I can't help but think of James Jenkins. Paul said that there were teachers, there were a lot of teachers, but there weren't too many fathers. And I knew him as that, a very, very wise man, very grounded, and he helped us be so. He helped me to grow in grace and knowledge. The key is how we treat others. Now, Paul, who's very good at this, he's already cut the Corinthians with his sarcasm. But now he's ready to insert the knife. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8, Paul inserts the sharp knife of criticism and sarcasm. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 8, he says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you could reign, that we also might reign with you. Now, Paul begins to twist the knife as he's deftly inserted into the ego of the puffed up Corinthians. Sarcasm that's used, effectively painting them as though they had already achieved. Well, they thought they had, and now they ruled. Well, they were even criticizing Paul himself. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think that God has displaced us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Ha ha ha, he says. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have all been made as filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. The reality is explained here to the Corinthians of what Paul and the others went through for the sake of the church. For the sake of the church. Humility was practiced by Jesus. In Luke 14, we can see what Jesus thinks of this, starting in verse 7. In verse 7 of Luke 14, Jesus says, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, how he marked, how they chose out the chief rooms, and he said to them, verse 8, when you are bidden to any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. And he that bade you and him come and say to you, give this man place. And you begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. No matter what you may think of the people there, think of yourself, you may walk in and say, I belong at the head of this place. I'm going to go right on up, sit down where I really belong. He said, no, fight that. He says, fight it. You know, go, no matter what's beating in your chest. He says, fight it, go sit down in the lowest part. Sit in the lowest part. In the lowest room, that when he that bade you comes, he may say unto you, friend, go up higher. And you shall have worship in the presence of them which sit at meat with you. And Jesus' words that sum it up to us, to the Corinthians. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. We can take this lesson, brethren, this in the days of unleavened bread, the days we can learn to practice the behavior of humility one toward another. Let this bread of humility be our newness in Christ.